And let's go to John chapter 7. Now, we looked at this actually opening night. And in John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus says, if any man, which of course means if any person, will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, this is a crucial point right here. If any person is willing to do what God asks them to do, the Bible says through Jesus that they're going to know what is right and what is wrong. The Lord never made the truths of salvation complicated. Jesus is basically saying here, you will know the truth if you're willing to practice the truth. A lot of people say they want truth, but then when it comes right down to doing it, they say, well, I don't know if I really need to change my life. Folks, if we're not willing to change our life, if we insist on having things the way they were in the past because of habit, because of tradition, because of convenience, because of our pride of opinion, because we don't want to let down our family or whatever that, if we insist on having things the way they were in the past because it's comfortable for us, we will never know the truth as God intends us to know the truth. Because the truth is intended to set us what? Free. And the only way we're going to be set free is if we're willing to practice the truth. If any man will do his will, then we will know of the doctrine. And that's one of the biggest problems we have in the Christian church today. I call it this. I have a term for it. I call it the God says, but I think syndrome. Okay. I know the Bible says this, but I think such and such. Now, Scripture divides up people in various ways. It says there's good and evil, truth and error, broad road, narrow road, wheat and tares. There's all these different ways but divide up into two groups. But there's another way the Bible divides it, and that is sheep and goats. Sheep and goats. Now, what are sheep known for? The Bible says sheep are known for following the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me. So the sheep follow the shepherd. What are goats known for? Goats are known for butting, right? They have a rebellious spirit in them, and they use that head and they butt people. And when people say, I know what the Bible says, but, what group are they putting themselves in? Yeah, in the sheep, right? In the sheep. And when people keep saying, I know what God says, I know what the Bible says, but I don't have to do it because, and they name one of many different things, pick one, Satan will have lots of them to choose from. You know, people will, if they keep those butts going, they'll keep them going right into the lake of fire, friends, because we can excuse our way only so far, and then God says, you know what? There is no excuse, because the Bible is plain. If we say to ourselves, I'm never going to change, no matter what the Bible says, we'll never know the truth as God intends us to know it. But any man, any woman with the Bible in their hand and humility in the heart, and you kneel down and you say, dear God, I want to know the truth, you'll know it. You'll know it, friends, as quickly as can be, because God will show it to you. Now, here's a principle we're going to put up here on the screen. The principle is, you do not go to church to find the truth. You go to the Bible to find the truth. Can we have an amen to that? Yes. So even though you find the truth in God's word, we can still say when you find the truth, then you search for the church that teaches that truth. That group of men and women that are practicing what the Bible says, you find them because that's where God is working through. Well, we're going to look tonight at a very special thing. We find it in Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5, where it says, there's one body. How many bodies? One body. And one spirit. Now, what is that one spirit wanting to do? To lead people to that one body. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. How many faiths? One. Not 1,000, not even 100, not even 14, but one faith. The faith that the Spirit is leading people to. Some people say, well, Pastor, are you indicating here that you have to be part of a certain group? It has always been God's method to lead people from the so-called invisible body, made up of sincere believers that want to follow Jesus and want to practice truth as God shows them. There's many in various backgrounds and faiths. There are Baptist Christians and Presbyterian Christians and Methodist Christians, and there are Christians in all these groups. And there are some that wouldn't even call themselves part of a particular group, but they're sincere. And God has always been leading people from the so-called invisible body of Christ to a visible body, so that he can lead them into more truth, so the truth can set them free. For example, just a few of many we could talk about. What about this man in the Bible named Cornelius? He was a Gentile believer. He had faith in his heart. He had sincerity. But God sent Peter to him to lead him to a greater body of truth. The man that we call the Ethiopian eunuch, he was there returning from Jerusalem. Those of you who know the story in Acts chapter 8, he was a sincere person. He was a person desirous to worship God, but he lacked something, didn't he? He lacked knowledge. God sent Philip all the way out there in the desert to witness to this man and lead him from the so-called invisible body believers to a visible body where he could practice truth. This is seen all through the Scriptures. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There'll be those that will say this, but Pastor, don't all roads basically lead to heaven anyway? You know, no matter what church we go to, isn't it all sort of arriving at the same place? I'm going to challenge that thinking tonight. One Lord, one Spirit, we're told. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, The Apostle Paul makes an analogy between the human body and the church body. And he says, just as the human body is made up of many parts, with the head ruling the parts, and Jesus Christ is the head, so we have a church body made up of different gifts, and all come together, and then they make one complete church body. Now here's the point. Just as we have to have the brain, the head, give clear signals to the body parts to lead them correctly, we can't have the brain telling the right hand and the right leg to go right at the same time it tells the left hand and the left leg to go left. I mean, that's not going to work out well, is it? The brain has got to give clear signals to the body so the body can work harmoniously. In the same way, we can't have the Holy Spirit saying to one group of believers, you go to church on this day of the week, and you believe this about death, and you believe this about end time events, and you believe this about baptism, and turn right around to another group and say, you believe this about the commandments, and something different about death, and something different about the gifts. I mean, and we could go on and on. Is God the author of confusion? No. God is not going to give all these different messages that conflict with one another, hoping that all one day they'll lead to heaven. No, friends, God doesn't work that way. Through the Spirit of God, God is going to give one clear, singular message of truth. And it is up to us as followers to have that sincere heart and humbly is a key point here, say, Lord, show me where truth is, and I'll follow it. If any man, if any woman is willing to do his will, that's the crucial point, he will know of the teaching or of the doctrine. So, remember this verse from earlier? It says, John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, and they that worship him, we're talking about where to worship here tonight, must worship him. These are Jesus' words, not your speaker up here tonight. Must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. Is truth important according to Jesus? Absolutely, friends. And again, we go back to our question, where is a group of people, men and women, that are teaching God's truth? Because there's so many out there today, isn't there? What we're going to do tonight is something special. We're going to go back in time. And throughout the centuries, God has always had men and women who've been faithful to him. We could go all the way back to Noah, couldn't we? And in Noah's day, why did God pick this servant that we call Noah? We don't have a picture of him to throw up here, but we have an artist portrayal of Noah preaching. Why did God select Noah in that time? Because Noah was faithful. Noah was obedient to God. Noah was loyal to God. And so God picked this man to build the ark for his time, to call people out of that generation into an ark of safety. God called them at that time to a message of truth. Now we come down through time. We come down to the time of Abraham. He was known as the father of the faithful. Why did God select this individual of all the thousands and tens and maybe hundreds of thousands of people that lived in Abraham's day? Well, it says, Genesis 6, 26:5, it says, because that Abraham did what now? Obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Abraham was loyal again. He was obedient to God. He was faithful to God. And because of that, God chose him. Now we know that Abraham, of course, had sons, and I mean, had Jacob, and Jacob had, Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had many sons, and then, of course, we have the nation of Israel. Of all the nations that existed in the days of Israel, why did he call Israel to be his people? Well, there's a reason here. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, it says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And then he says, the Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people above all people. He says, of all people. Why has God chosen them? For thou art a holy people, Lord thy God. The Lord has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. And then look what it says next. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. Pause right there. Why do many people today find safety in numbers? We go to a church that's 10,000 members. Some are 20,000 members. But regardless of it, they seem to feel, if I just have enough people going to the same place, I'm safe, right? No, friends. There's not a safety in numbers. There's safety in loyalty to God. Amen. Let's never get those two mixed up. He goes on, he says, speaking of Israel, for ye were the what now? Fewest of all people. They weren't the largest group. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. Now, I've told you earlier in the seminar, notice how these two things go together in many places. Here's another one. Which keepeth covenant, that means he's in a relationship with, and mercy with them that love him and keep his what? Have you noticed how many times God puts those two things together? I'm in a covenant relationship with those that love me and obey me. Oh, friends, it's over and over and over again to 1,000 generations. So here we find that Israel was selected to be a special people to obey him. That we know the sad history, don't we? They weren't always obedient. They were obedient at times, but probably more than that, they were not obedient. And so finally, God put them into Babylonian captivity for 70 years to teach them a lesson about obedience. But after they went into captivity, did God still have some among the larger group that wanted to serve him? We go to the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai, we haven't gone to in the seminar, is one of the smaller books of the Bible. It's found near the end of the Old Testament. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, it says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the, now we're going to coin a certain word for us here. It says, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. So what categorized this people as the remnant? It said they obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And all the people did fear before the Lord. Now that term, fear before the Lord, that means they worshiped him in reverence of heart. So we got a people now at the end of the captivity, and it still says they were faithful and loyal. They feared God, and they were called the remnant. Now, if God had a remnant in Noah's day before the time of the flood, he had a remnant in Abraham after the time of the flood. He had a people called Israel that were the fewest, but still they were faithful. He had a people toward the end of the captivity that were loyal, faithful, and obedient. Would he have a people still in the days of the New Testament? Let's go down in time to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, now look at verse 4. Paul the apostle who wrote Romans said this, "But what saith the answer of God unto him?" Now he's quoting a story of the Old Testament with the prophet Elijah. Elijah was faithful, but he thought, boy, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one, Elijah thought, that was still serving God. But the answer came back from God, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." In other words, God still had a group. "Even so then," Paul the apostle is drawing the analogy to his time, "even so then at this present time also there is a," what folks? "A remnant." Now there's that word again. There was a remnant in the Old Testament time. There's a remnant in the days of the Apostle Paul. And now he says it's according to the election of grace. What about our time? There's a remnant in Noah's day. There's a remnant in Israel's day. There's a remnant in Haggai's day. There's a remnant in Paul's day. Is there a remnant in our day, friends? If you were to go to a hotel, and you know, some people have done this, they said, you know, I just need to know, I'm away from town and I don't know where to worship, and they got a phone book and they open it up and they kind of close their eyes and say, I'll go worship there. Well, be honest, that's not really a safe way to go. In the phone book, there's everything from A to Z when it comes to churches, right? Assembly of God under A to Zionist under Z, and who knows what in between. There's just everything under there. How can we know that we're where God wants us to be? Of all of the books of the Bible, if you were to pick one book, just one book of the Bible where you would try to find God's last day people, his last day church, which book do you think might describe that people? Of all of the 66 books, if you wanted to find the last day people, what book do you think might describe them? Revelation. Absolutely. Thank you. Revelation is where we would want to go, because all the books of the Bible meet and have their ending in the book of Revelation. So what we're going to do is go to the book of Revelation now, and we're going to find God's people once again. Satan, we know, is trying to attack God's church, and God's church is pictured to us here in the form of a woman in Revelation chapter 12. Satan, when Jesus escaped his grasp and ascended back to heaven, he turned his anger upon the followers of Jesus. And take a look at this quote from Development of Christian Doctrine, page 372. And here it says, "We are told by Eusebius that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen," the new religion being the Christian faith, "transferred into it the outward ornaments to which they had been accustomed in their own. From the book Centuries of Christianity, A Concise History, page 58, as far as thinking and habits went, the same old pagans," meaning they're calling themselves Christians now, but their practice isn't Christian. It was the paganism that they once had. "Their surge into the churches did not wipe out paganism. On the contrary," it says, "hordes of baptized pagans meant that paganism had diluted the moral energies of organized Christianity to the point of impotence." Now, that's a sad thing to have to read, that when all of this paganism was allowed into the church, it didn't convert the pagans to Christianity. It converted the Christians into more of a pagan form of life. From, again, Church History, chapter 2, section 7, it says, "Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of paganism." They go on, "Christianity as it existed in the Dark Ages might be termed baptized paganism." They use that term baptized paganism because these people were baptized, but rather than really baptized into Christ, they still hung on to their pagan faith. I showed you some of these last Thursday night on the night of the Mark of the Beast. They took actual things like pagan statues, this one, Jupiter, one of the chief gods of the pagans, and they did some alterations on it. And they said, okay, now we'll allow that still to be there. We'll just call it something Christian, such as St. Peter. And of course, we know that the popes have followed a lot of these various same things that the pagans used to do. They incorporated the pagan religion into themselves and passed it off as the Christian faith. And of course, people coming along, not knowing what the Bible said, not being taught what the Bible teaches, they simply are following the practices of paganism. Again, History of the Eastern Church, page 184, Arthur P. Stanley's commenting on the Roman Emperor Constantine. He says his coins bore on the one side the letters of the name of Christ, because he did profess to serve Christ. On the other, the figure of the sun god, which he said he used to serve, as if he could not dare to relinquish the patronage of the bright luminary. The bright luminary, of course, referring to the sun. So he couldn't quite give up his sun worship, but he said he wanted to follow Christ. So he, as a perfect illustration, he mints a coin having both symbols on it. And during this age of compromise, which started the Dark Ages, The pagan's day of the sun replaced the Bible Sabbath. Now, we've taken this up in the seminar, but this is a good time just to remind us of a couple things. Again, back to the book History of the Eastern Church, page 184. It said the retention of the old pagan name of Dia Solis, or Sunday, is in great measure owing to the union of pagan and Christian sentiment with which the first day of the week, that's Sunday again, was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. Because of all the paganism that came into it, the church became corrupted more and more and more on the inside. As they became more of a fallen church in terms of its faith on the inside, they tried to make up for it by building great edifices on the outside. In other words, they would build these grand cathedrals and ornate altars, and all of this giving a form of worship, or a pretense of worship, we could say. They did long pilgrimages. They had this elaborate clothing. They had these ceremonies. All of this, again, showing forth a pretense of worship, because it was so corrupt on the inside. What took place during the Dark Ages? Traditions came into the church, penances, indulgences, all of these things. Images were worshipped, church hierarchy separating people into two different classes versus the priesthood of all believers. Human dogmas took the place of the commandments. We looked at this on a previous night, I believe. On the great issues there found on the left, we find God's truth on the right, and the counterfeit of the devil in the middle. On the issues of authority, God's word was supplanted by church councils. On the issue of prayer, the Holy Spirit was counterfeited with images and praying to images. On the issue of salvation, Christ's grace substituted by human works. On the issue of intercession, praying to Jesus as our high priest was counterfeited by the work of human priests. On the issue of worship, we've talked about Sabbath versus Sunday. On the issue of death, sleep until the resurrection was counterfeited by the immortality of the soul. On the issue of baptism by immersion that shows the born-again life rising from the death of the grave, substituted by sprinkling, which loses the meaning of it. And of course, on the issue of health, we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago, God's eternal laws were substituted by saying that the laws are now abolished. And these are just some of many we could talk about. Basically, the Babylonian system that started so long ago has come down through the ages, and it still exists today in many places. The authority of man, the word and works of man, the law of man and the traditions of man versus God's system, which is based all on the word of God, love of God, the law of God, which is why we took it up in the seminar, and of course, the overall teachings of God. During the Dark Ages, church and state united together. And when the medieval church that ruled through that long period of the Dark Ages lost the Holy Spirit's presence, it went to the state and said, "We want you to enforce our decrees upon the people." The result was that the church of true believers was persecuted. The visible church persecuted the true believers, so the true believers had to flee. They went into places of hiding. When they did that, the Bible pictures it to us as a woman that goes into hiding. It says it this way, "And the woman fled into the wilderness." Today we might use modern terminology and say she went underground. Not the visible church anymore. That was the corrupted church. The true church went into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We realize that this is that long period of papal persecution, starting in 538 when the papacy was set up, to 1798 when the papacy received the deadly wound. During this period of time, now this is important for what we're about to study next, during this period of time, the church of true believers, the one that the Bible says God nourished, was in hiding. It wasn't visible. This gives us a real good clue as to what is not God's church, because the true church was not up and operating during this long period of time. But during that time, there were faithful men and women who kept the lamp of truth burning. Jude 3 says this to us, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." They were to earnestly protect what God had given them. And how did they do that? They went into these places of hiding, such as this ancient Waldensian village. You can still take tours of Europe and go and see these actual places where people fled during the Dark Ages. You can go into some of these ancient houses, and when you go into these places of dwelling, this is not a dining room table like we might think it was. It had a much more sacred purpose to that. It was actually what we would call a Bible copyist table. And on this surface, they would copy scripture by hand. You know, they didn't have typewriters back then, these modern things that make it a lot easier. They would have to write it out word by word, verse by verse. Here's an actual copy of something that was done that. And then God's word was handed down from parent to child and parent to child all the way down through centuries of time to keep God's word pure. The true reformers, of course, were persecuted for their stance in the Lord. And during this long period that we call the Dark Ages, we've taken this up on more than one night, we realize that God's church was under attack. But eventually, that period of time, called the wilderness period of time, when God's people were not visible because they were being persecuted, eventually it would end. How is it being described as ending? In Revelation 12, the same book, the same chapter that talks about the woman fleeing into the wilderness, now it ends this way for us. It says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." Let's interpret that. "The devil was mad or angry at the church and went to make war with the," what word to hear again? "Remnant, the remnant of her seed." How are they described? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let me just take up this word remnant for a moment here. The word remnant, it's still used today in various ways, but what exactly does it mean? Well, it means that which is from something original and it still remains today. If someone was going to go and, I don't know, they didn't want to go to JCPenney's and buy a dress, but a lady would like to make her own dress, she would go down to a cloth shop, she'd buy some material there, and she would have a pattern to make the dress after, and let's say she bought some cloth. Now, if the cloth was purple with yellow flowers and pink polka dots, okay? Now, it's important you remember this. The cloth is purple with yellow flowers and pink polka dots. Beautiful stuff. So she buys this cloth, and she takes it home, and let's say she procrastinates and didn't want to make that dress right away. But one rainy day, she says, I'm going to make that dress, and she pulls out the material, she lays out her pattern, and she thinks about it, and she says, you know, I just didn't buy enough material for this. So she goes down to that same cloth shop, and she asks the clerk there, you know, she needs to buy some more, and she says, oh, she says, we're all out. That was a hot seller, that cloth. But you might just find some over in the what bin? The remnant bin, that's right. So she goes over to the remnant bin, and she rummages around there, and then she sees what she's looking for, and she pulls it out. What color is the cloth? Purple, you were listening. What color are the flowers? Yellow. And what color are the polka dots? Pink. Lovely stuff. What you're telling me, and you're right, what you're telling me is the cloth that's on the remnant bowl there is the same cloth that was on the original. It comes at the end, that's why it's called the remnant, but it's the same cloth, right? It hasn't changed its appearance. What God is telling us here is that the church that comes at the end of time is called the remnant. It hasn't changed its teachings. It just comes at the end. It's not going to be the biggest group, that's why it's called the remnant, but it's still going to teach the teachings of Jesus. So the question is this, does God have a church on earth today that he can still call his remnant people? I want you to think about something with me here. Do you remember that night, just last Saturday night, when I put up that slide on the screen and it had Old Testament Israel, New Testament Israel, and it showed how many of the things that are in the Old Testament in a literal and local way that happened to Old Testament Israel are fulfilled at the end of time to God's people in a spiritual or symbolic way worldwide? Remember that slide I showed you? We had many examples of that. I'm going to tell you one more right now. In the Old Testament time, Elijah was faithful to God. Amen? Right? He was a representative of God. But he was being persecuted for his faith by Queen Jezebel. Remember that story? And under persecution mode, he fled into a wilderness place. For 3.5 years, he was there. And for 3.5 years, there was a drought, no rain during that time. God supernaturally sustained him. He nourished him in the wilderness. He fed his servant in the wilderness for that 3.5 years. When the 3.5 years was over, during that time there was a great drought, Elijah emerged from that wilderness. And what did he do? He preached a straight message calling the people to make a decision between true and false worship. Are you with me? Okay. What about our day? Remember that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:11? Those things that happened to ancient Israel were for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. During the dark ages, God's faithful people, of which Elijah was a representative, they also were being persecuted. They also had to flee, and they went into the wilderness. A different kind of wilderness, perhaps, but they were still in hiding. Not for 3.5 literal years, as Elijah was. But remember now, in the New Testament times, it changes. It was 3.5 symbolic years. And we've learned that 3.5 years, that's 42 months, times 42 months, can be translated into one prophetic day equals one literal year. So that's 1,260 days, but one prophetic day equals one literal year, so it's 1,260 years. So now we've got God's church, because of persecution, going underground or going into hiding as Elijah did for the same period of time, only this time it's symbolic time, during which there was a drought. It was the dark ages. It was not a literal drought as Elijah had, but a spiritual drought when truth was lacking. What happened at the end of time? God brought his people out of the wilderness, and again, what did they do? They gave a straight message calling people to make a decision between true and false worship. What is that message? Let's go find it tonight. It's found again, as I said, in the book of Revelation. The Bible provides a clear answer to this. Let's go take a look at how God reveals the characteristics of his end time people called the remnant. The first point we want to make is that it's at the end of the 1260 years that God raises up this movement. They can't be a church that was reigning during the 1260 years because the Bible says that during that time it was a wilderness time. The church was not visible. So right away that rules out any of these large mainstream churches that were up and operating before 1798 because that was a time when they were visible, so they couldn't be the remnant people. It's going to appear and do its work after the year 1798. So let's put these points, just like we did on the night of the Antichrist. We put them up one by one by one, and then we looked at it and said, who represents this power? We're going to do it again. Only this time, we're going to put up the Church of Jesus Christ one by one by one as the Bible gives us the characteristics. It's a fascinating study. The remnant arises after the wilderness period of time. That means after 1798 when the papacy received its deadly wound. Now let's go to the message. Revelation 12 shows us the rise of the church, but Revelation 14 gives us the message of the church. Let's go take a look. Starting in verse 6, notice how it's all going to come right from the Bible, friends. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. When God shows us a message in the form of an angel flying through mid-heaven, it shows us a message preached on earth that heaven considers to be very, very important. It's going to proclaim a threefold end-time message, and it says with a what kind of a voice? Loud voice. Why do you think the Bible emphasizes it's a loud voice? Because a soft voice you won't pay attention to. A soft voice you won't think is important. God says it's a loud voice, meaning, case in point, know that this is a vital thing for you and for me to note and to believe and to follow. It's going to preach the everlasting gospel. Now, this is important, too, because there's a lot of messages out there that I call cheap grace messages, meaning they're teaching that you can continue, even though you've named the name of Jesus, you can continue in sin as you wish, right? We call it a message of license, that God is not a particular God, that he really doesn't care if we never overcome. We can continue all of these things that we used to have, and only we just name the name of Jesus. Friends, that's not the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel message is not that Jesus came to save us in our sins, but Matthew 1:21 says Jesus came to save us from our sins, right? In other words, it's a message of grace, and that grace is an enabling grace that gives us power that we don't have to live as we would before. I mean, what is the gospel, friends, if it doesn't set us free? Amen. Set us free from the things that the devil has entrapped us with. Back to Revelation 14 just for a moment. Now, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints, we're told. Now he's going to describe them for us. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we're going to put that one up there, preaching loyalty to all of God's commandments. As you think about it, if you were to go to a church today that says, the commandments of God are nailed to the cross, I hope you would say, sorry, wrong church. If you were to go to a church today that says, well, we've changed the commandments to reflect the times in which we live in and the culture in which we live in, and so we had to change the commandments, I hope that you would say, sorry, wrong church. If you were to go to a church today that says, well, we changed the Sabbath into Sunday because Jesus rose from the grave on that day, and so therefore that justifies us into changing what God wrote with his finger on stone, I hope that you would say, sorry, wrong church. Because your Bible and my Bible say that God's remnant people are going to keep the commandments of God. And when we talk about the commandments, never think, friends, that because we talk about obedience, that that's necessarily legalism. Legalism is this idea that you're going to try to work your way to heaven. No, friends. I suppose there is a legalism out there. But when you want to obey God based on a heart of love, it's not legalism. It's another word that starts with L, and that's loyalty. Amen. You got it. So let's remember that, and we'll go to Genesis 2, verse 3. If they're going to keep the commandments of God, then that means all 10, doesn't it? And it says, and God blessed the seventh day. He blessed the what day? Seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made, and because he blessed the seventh day, the commandments tell us to remember that fact in the fourth commandment. It says, remember the Sabbath, because in 6 days God made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and so on. So because they keep the commandments, they're going to keep the one that God gave us, and that is the seventh day Sabbath. Now, if all we had were these 4 points right here, if that's all we had, it would eliminate at least 95%, maybe even 98% of the churches out there today. Because the Word of God is giving us the instruction we need to find God's end time people. They've got to be a people that rose up as a people after the wilderness time, after 1798. They're preaching a full, balanced gospel. It's preaching loyalty to all of God's commandments, including the fourth commandment. And friends, notice now how God continues to lead us as a people in his Word. Verse 7. Of Revelation 14, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is what? There's got to be people out there, somewhere, somehow, they understand this truth, and they are sharing it with others. And we've learned in the seminar that the long, most amazing prophecy of 2,300 years ended in 1844, and since that time, we've been living in God's judgment hour. We talked about that a couple Friday nights ago. So they preach the hour of God's judgment has come. And let's go back to this verse again. There's more here for us. It says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give what to him? Glory to him. Now, there's lots of ways that we can give glory to God, but the other night we found out one way we sure can do it, and it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and we are to glorify God in our what? body. And so God's faithful remnant people are going to be preaching, friends, to give glory to God through a health message for the physical body. Because the physical affects the spiritual. And God doesn't want sick children, does he? This message is going to call people away from body-destroying vices like alcohol and tobacco and street drugs and unclean foods and these things that tear down the body and therefore affect our communication with our Maker. So it's going to be a message that is a balanced and all-encompassing message to fear God and give glory to him. So let's put that one up here. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So it's going to give glory to God through a health message. Back to Revelation 14, now verse 9. We'll skip over verse 8, we'll come back to it. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So now what it's telling us is that this group of men and women called the remnant church are going to give a warning message as well. They're going to give a call toward true worship, but they're going to give a warning against false worship. They're going to be able to identify what the beast power is from the Bible. They're going to be able to identify what the mark of the beast is and the image of the beast. And they're going to call people away from this kind of false worship. The only way you can give that message, friends, is if you understand it from the Bible clearly and you are able to reiterate it clearly in such a way that people understand the difference between true and false worship. So we're going to know that God's last day people are going to warn the world of what the mark of the beast issue is all about. Back to Revelation 12, just for a moment here. We were here earlier. The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. We've talked about that. But there's more in this verse. It says they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Have means they're in possession of it. So what is this testimony of Jesus Christ that they're in possession of? Remember now, the Bible interprets the Bible. So let the Bible tell us what it is. It says in Revelation 19, verse 10, the angel comes down to the apostle John and says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. There's that term, testimony of Jesus, that we saw in Revelation 12, 17. Worship God, the angel says, for the testimony of Jesus is, here's our interpretation, the spirit of what? Prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is going to be in this church, in this group of men and women. And so we realize now that God's remnant are going to be blessed with what we call the gift of prophecy. That's our subject this coming Thursday night. Our very next night together, we're going to be discussing it. So get ready for that. They're going to give glory to God through a health message, warn the world of the mark of the beast. Number 8, have the gift of prophecy. Now back to Revelation 14 where we were. Verse 13 now. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. What is Revelation's message when it comes to death? That it is a rest. Where did we learn this? Night number 3, we saw in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, it says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not how much? Anything. We've learned that the dead are asleep in the grave. Psalm 115, verse 17 says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Jesus himself said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the what? Grave shall hear his voice. And it says, they'll come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus says, they're in the graves, and at their respective times, they'll be resurrected. Revelation's message is that death is a rest in the grave. Very, very important here because the devil is out there tonight luring just multitudes of people into spiritualism by getting them to try to contact those that have once died. So we have point number 9. God's people are going to teach the truth about death being asleep until the resurrection. Now I'm going to just put them all up here so far. We have more, but just with these 9 points, if that's all we had, I would still ask this question. One of the most important questions you could ever be asked, and that is, are you presently a member or part of a group that not only was raised up after the wilderness time, as the Bible predicted God's message would be, after that 1798 period, preaching a full, balanced gospel, preaching loyalty to all of God's commandments, which of course would include the Bible Sabbath, preaching the hour of God's judgment has come, being able to explain what it is and how we got there, giving glory to God through a health message, warning the world of the mark of the beast issue, having been blessed with the gift of prophecy, teaching the truth about death being asleep until the resurrection. Remember this, friends. You don't find truth by a church. You find the truth by the Word of God. But once you find it in the Word of God, what do? You try to find the group that are teaching that truth. This is what God has asked us to do. This is what our purpose is. Find God's people. When you look for a people, friends, you don't ask how big is the church. You don't ask how popular is the church. You don't ask how fun is the church. You ask the question, what does the church believe? Because Christianity is following Jesus and the truth of Jesus. We worship him in spirit and in what, friends? Ask the question, is it preaching its own message or is it preaching God's message? Is it on its own agenda or is it following God's agenda? That's the question for all of us here. Let's go back to Revelation, same book, same chapter, next verse. And I looked, it says, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. Notice how this chapter is building. The message is building and building and building. And what does it climax with? The second coming of Jesus. So it is a message getting the world ready for this event. And that's why it's important to know what that event is. And that's why we took it up the second night of the seminar. It says, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. So it's talking about the soon return of Jesus Christ. If it's going to preach about Jesus, it's got to preach the right thing about Jesus, doesn't it? And we've learned the second night of the seminar, if you were here, friends, that Jesus coming is literal, personal, visible, it's audible. You'll be able to hear it. It's going to bring a resurrection. That's why we talked about that and studied it. It's going to be glorious, climactic, and decisive. So it's the God's people are going to teach the truth of Jesus' second coming. Oh, friends, it's exciting when you see it right from the Bible. Now, we missed verse 8 of this chapter, so let's go back and pick that up now. Verse 8 says, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. When it says Babylon is fallen, this is now not talking about ancient Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. No, that old place is lying in heaps and ruins, and it's passed off the scene of importance. Now God is talking about a different Babylon, right? Revelation shows us a different Israel and a different Babylon. Now we're talking about spiritual Babylon. And Revelation 18 elaborates on this for us. This is one of the most important points, folks, so really zero in on this. Revelation 18, 1-4 says this. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. It's a heaven-sent message. So you know it's going to be important. Having great power, that's Holy Spirit-filled power right there. And the earth was lightened with his glory, meaning God is going to take this message. He's going to show it to the world in such a way that they cannot deny what it says. They may not follow it, but they cannot deny God shared it with them. And it says, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. You can see now why God doesn't want his people in this place, among this group that's called Babylon, because it has a demonic influence, right? It says right there, it has become the habitation of what? Devils. God does not want his people in that group, friends. And so he says, he goes on, for all nations, he says, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication meaning that this church is in a relationship that God cannot sanction, right? And it says they're drunk with the wine. Now again, this is Revelation. It's giving us a symbol here. This is not a literal drunkenness with a literal wine. This is a symbolic type of drunkenness. It's a spiritual type of drunkenness. Wine here is indicative of teachings. They've drunk in false teachings, or they have imbibed themselves in false teachings, and therefore it's a type of spiritual drunkenness when they cannot see straight. Because if you think wrong, you cannot live right, you see. So remember our opening night when I said it could all go back to teaching? Because right teaching results in right thinking, and right thinking results in right actions, and right actions result in a right character, and a right character results in a right destiny, right? So teaching is so critical here. But now they have a drunkenness, and it says, and the kings of the earth, that's the political powers, have committed fornication with her. Here you see that the fallen church has gone to the state, and they're in a relationship that God does not sanction. He goes on, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. There's been a lot of money made over false religion. Amen? I'll tell you, throughout the ages, friends, false religion has become merchandise to the people as they imbibe in it. And it says, now that's the problem. But God does not give us a problem without giving us a solution. Would you agree? God always gives a solution, friends. And here is the solution. And I heard another voice from where? Heaven. It's a heaven-sent message, friends. That's why it's important. That's why we need to pay attention to it. It says, saying, come what? Out of her, that is out of false Babylon. And notice now, he says, my people. Question for us all. Does God have some of his people still in spiritual Babylon? Yes, he does. Does God say, stay there and fix it? No. The solution to it is what? Come, say it out loud, out of her, my people. Sometimes I have people say this to me. They'll say, Pastor Brian, I know my church doesn't worship right on this area and this area and this area. I know it, but, here's those buts again, let me just stay here and try to fix it from within. Should I just stay here and try to reform it? I'm so glad that I don't have to answer that. Because if I had to try to answer that, people could look at me and say, well, you're biased, you know, you have your own opinions, that kind of thing. But the Bible takes away all of that. so that we're not left with our own personal opinions as to what we should do. God answers it for us. It says here, and we'll go back to it, I heard another voice from where? It's heaven's message, friends. And we should regard it as heaven's message. In love for you and me and all of the people of this planet who may not be where God wants us to be, preaching the message that God wants us to preach, following the truth that God wants us to follow, God has a solution to it, friends. He says, come what? Out of her. Let's keep reading. That you be not partakers of her sins. Is false Babylon sinning before God? Yes. And that you receive not of her plagues. Is God going to put the plagues upon Babylon? Yeah, we saw that there Saturday night, didn't we? When the Armageddon and the seven last plagues. So God knows that, doesn't he? And in his mercy and his love, he says, don't stay there because plagues are going to come. Have you ever heard that saying? If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. And he says, if you stay there, you're sanctioning it by your presence. Do not stay there. Come out of her, my people. That's God's solution to it, folks. So God is going to call his people out of false religion. I know there are some people, they'll say this to me. They'll say, but I'm the choir leader there. God says, come out of her, my people. Others will say, but you don't understand, Pastor. I'm the Sunday school leader there. God doesn't say, come out of there unless you're the Sunday school leader. What is Babylon? It's made up of various things. What is this wine that we're talking about here? Sunday worship, we've studied over and over again, that's from Babylon. Immortality of the soul, that's from Babylon. Eternal torment, that's from Babylon. Infant baptism, sprinkling, that's from Babylon. The idea that the body can be treated however you want it to, you feed it whatever you want it to do and drink whatever you want to, that's from Babylon. And God does not want his people being taught those things. Just as we don't want our children being taught wrong, God doesn't want his children being taught wrong, amen? And so he says, come out of her, my people. Now, to whom will God use to preach these messages? And whom will he preach them to? Let's go back here, verse 6. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to how many nations? Every nation, and every kindred, and tongue. That means all language groups and people. God wants his message to go to everybody, friends, because he loves everybody. He loves those of the United States. He loves those of Mexico and Canada, but he loves those of India. He loves those in China. He loves those in the South Pacific. It's got to go everywhere. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, in this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in how much of the world? All the world. So it's a worldwide message. It's not just those of a particular church down on some corner with a big cathedral, happy in themselves, right? No, God doesn't want us to just keep it to ourselves. If we have truth and we keep it to ourselves, we're no better than the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that just kept the gospel to himself. And where did he end up? Not in a good place, right? So we realize, number 11, they're going to call people out of Babylon. Number 12, it's a worldwide church with a worldwide message. So let's go back here to the screen, and we put them all up here at once. And I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to ask it as humbly as I know how to ask it, with no pretense whatsoever. Why do we attend where we presently attend? Is it because of habit? Is it because of tradition? Is it because of convenience? Is it because of our personal pride of opinion? Why do we attend where we presently attend? Or is it because we are profoundly convicted that that group of men and women and young people are teaching the truth of Scripture? Does it have its own type of message? Or is it preaching God's message? And we can see that of all of the churches, friends, God has a message. He has a people. And I get asked this question, of course, Brian, what church are you presently a member of? Now, I've purposely said very, very little about it because I don't want anyone thinking that I have a bias or some kind of personal agenda in this. I have been using the Bible night by night by night. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Because I wanted you to see that God has a message that you can defend right from the Word of God, right from the Bible. It doesn't have to be a personal agenda. It doesn't have to be a church's word. It can be a message that can be defended from Scripture. Now, I've also told you, and I think you figured it out, that I was brought up in a good Roman Catholic home. My parents, being Roman Catholic, taught me to go to church and memorize the prayers and say the various creeds of the church that they had. But I sensed in my heart at a certain time in my life that I needed more than simply saying that we can go back a long, long way with a succession of popes. I needed more than that, friends. I needed to know that I was part of a people that was preaching a message that could be defended from Scripture. And only from Scripture. I needed to know that God had a people. With over 1,000 different Christian churches today, is it logical to think that we have time to go and research all of them to know where to go and worship? Do we even desire that? No. Would God expect that of anybody? No. So then what do we do? What are we left with? We're left with the Word of God and a heart that says, I will go to the Word of God, I will find God's last day message, and I will find a people that preach that message. Would you like to know, friends, what Christian church is preaching that message? I'm going to say this before I tell you. Think about it logically with me now. God would not have a message without a people to give that message. Would you agree? Are we living in the end of time? Does God say he will have a message that will go to the world at the end of time? Then we've got to have that people somewhere, don't we? Of all of the churches on the face of the earth tonight, of all of them, friends, there is only one that is giving that message. There's not another church that even comes close. And that message is preached by the church that we would call the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I am not a Seventh-day Adventist tonight because my parents are Seventh-day Adventists, because I was born into a Seventh-day Adventist home, or that I was raised Seventh-day Adventist. I'm here because God has a message for people that is found in the Bible, a message that was raised up after 1798. It preaches the everlasting gospel. It preaches loyalty to all of God's commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath. It's preaching the hour of God's judgment has come. It's giving glory to God worldwide through a health message. It's warning the world of the beast and the mark of the beast. It's been blessed with the gift of prophecy that we'll cover Thursday night. It teaches the truth of death being asleep until the resurrection. It teaches the truth of Jesus' second coming. It calls people out of false Babylon by showing what Babylon is. And it is a worldwide church with a worldwide message. Now, people will always say, well, Brian, are you saying that only those of that church are going to make it to heaven? No, I'm not saying that, not for a moment. God alone is judge, friends. And God will bless. In fact, Seventh-day Adventists are some of the most inclusive of all people, because we believe that God will honor the faith of those who did all that they knew how to do with the knowledge they had. Amen? God will honor that. And yet, I would be quick to say, is the Bible the roadmap to heaven? If the roadmap is pointing one way, but people are following teaching or a message that's pointing a different way, can you see how it might hinder them arriving at the right place? I've learned over many years before we had GPS, and even I guess when we do have GPS, that it's important to follow directions clearly. God honors the sincerity of people that don't know what truth is, but once we know what truth is, God expects us to follow it. And my desire for all of us here, my deepest reason for leaving my home and becoming a traveler for most of the year is because I want all people within my influence to read the roadmap right. Amen. This is why we do this, friends. Let me share a few more things with you. Does it mean that those in that church somehow are perfect? No, far from it. We're all growing in grace like anybody else. But God has a perfect truth that he wants us to follow. And when we do that, he is pleased with it. God's people might worship under a grass hut in Africa, right? They might worship, you know, with no building around them. It doesn't matter. They're still God's people. They're following his truth. Tonight, as we meet here, there are really two world messages. There is the beast power that we've identified now from Scripture as the Roman church state system. It is giving its message in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And then God raises up the remnant people to give heaven's message in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. These are the two messages for the world. In fact, they say that you can find three things in every country of the world. You can find a Catholic, you can find a Seventh-day Adventist, and you can find Coca-Cola. I don't know about Coca-Cola, but you can find a Catholic and a Seventh-day Adventist. Why? Because God has a people. You're going to get this in your handout. It's called Partners. This was not originally published by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was published by the American Bible Society and Church Missions. They published it. We reprinted it so we'd have enough to give out to everybody. But what they did was they had the countries of the world listed on three different pages. And then they had the churches, the Christian churches of the world, listed over top over three different pages. There's quite a few of them. And if that church was preaching their message, their teaching in that country, it put a dot showing that that church was active in that country. Now, most of this is blank because, you know, a lot of the churches in America don't have an outreach beyond the shores of America. Some do, but most of it is blank because they don't. But for the sake of time, in the second column here, it says Adventist Seventh Day, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Seventh Day meaning loyalty to Jesus. They keep his commandments. Adventist meaning they believe in the coming of Jesus. They're hoping in Jesus. Loyalty to Jesus, hoping in Jesus. And here you'll find that in the second column, there are dots all the way down. And in the next page, dots all the way down. And there on the last page, dots all the way down. Now, there was a couple missing when this was first printed that had been filled in. But friends, it's complete. Now, do you think that's coincidence? That it's just coincidence that this church preaching this message that God said would go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people is taking that message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? God does not work by coincidence, amen. God is doing a marvelous work today, folks. There is a message for our day, just as there is a message for Noah's day, just as there is a message for John the Baptist's day, God has a message for us. Think about it with me. In the time of Noah, how many arks were built? One. Not 10 or 100. One. Why? God did not want those people before the flood to get confused. Oh, I don't know what ark to get into. Could be this one, could be this one. Lord, we didn't know what was right. One ark. In the time of Moses, how many Israels were there? One. Why? He didn't want the Gentiles confused. In the times of the Apostle Paul, how many Christian churches were there? One. Why? He didn't want the Jews confused as to where truth was. In the last days, how many remnants does the Bible speak about? One. Why? He doesn't want the Christian churches confused. God doesn't want confusion, friends. He raises up one message preached by one remnant. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the answer to the question we started with tonight. Of all of the messages of the world, what message would Jesus preach if he came to Vancouver, Washington tonight? Do you know the answer is incredibly simple? Does it not make sense to all of us that Jesus would preach the message that he left in the Word of God to be preached in this world? And it's the revelation of Jesus, friends. Wouldn't Jesus preach his own message? Of course he would. Let me just share a little bit about this church that preaches this message. Its membership is well over 17 million now worldwide. It has about 135,000 plus churches and companies, 7,800 schools around the world, largest Protestant school system in the world, 173 hospitals, and about a million join every year, communicates in getting up toward 1,000 different languages, publishes in well over 300 different languages. I'm so excited to tell you that this church is preaching its message in every part of this globe. You go to Korea and it's being preached. You go to China, it's being preached. You go to the South Pacific, it's being preached. You get up toward the Arctic Circle, it's being preached. Go down to the tip of Africa, it's being preached. The tip of South America, it's being preached. Go to Siberia, it's being preached, friends. God is taking his message everywhere around the world. It says in the Catholic Mirror publication, it says, those who follow the Bible as their guide, the Israelites and the Seventh-day Adventists, have the exclusive weight of evidence on their side, while the biblical Protestant has not a word in self-defense for the substitution of Sunday for Saturday. He says, if you want to go with the Bible, find this group of people. Catholic Mirror also said, the Adventists are the only body of Christians with the Bible as their teacher who can find no warrant in its pages for the change of day of the seventh to the first, hence their appellation, which means their title, Seventh-day Adventists. It is the very power that the Bible warns against that points over to the other power and says, they're following the Bible. Isn't that fascinating? Since there are many other faithful Christians in other churches, and there are, and God only has one true group of remnant that's preaching it, what will happen to these other sincere Christians? Remember now, God says, come out of her, my people. When you come out of something, you have to come into something. And God has an answer to that too. John 10 verse 16, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must do what? Bring, he says, and they shall hear my voice. And when they hear his voice, what's going to happen? They're going to be how many folds? One fold and one shepherd. There are people that will say this, friends. God is calling people to one fold, and yet there will be people that say, but pastor, and I mean no disrespect to any group here at all. Please understand that. I love all people, no matter what background they have. But they'll say, pastor, I was born a Methodist. I was raised a Methodist. And so I just have to die a Methodist. Or they'll say, I was born a Presbyterian. I was raised a Presbyterian. Pastor, I just have to die a Presbyterian. That's what I am. What kind of thinking is that, friends? The circumstances of birth do not make us right. Someone will say, oh, but pastor, grandma is buried in the back of the church. I can't leave grandma. Grandma didn't change. I can't change. Don't sell grandma short like that. Grandma grew up using kerosene oil for lighting. When she found out of electricity, she switched. Amen. Don't tell me grandma can't switch. You know the greatest way we can honor our relatives, you know, those that loved us and we love them, the greatest way you can honor them is to follow what God says. And in the great judgment, they will turn to you and to me and they'll say, did you follow what the Bible said? I hope that we'll all answer the right way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Why are we talking about this? Because we change our understanding of doctrine to come into line with heaven's doctrine. We change our understanding about diet to come into line with heaven's diet. We change our understanding of Christian dress to come into line with heaven's principles of modesty. We change our understanding of the day of worship to come into line with heaven's day of worship, the Sabbath. We change, and this is tonight's topic, we change our understanding of worship and the message to come into line with heaven's message. That's why we do it, friends. There are so many times people will talk to me and they'll say, Brian, it's not the biggest church. Because again, we go back to safety in numbers. Just like, I think, okay, if your child came back and said, Seattle has to be the capital because it's the biggest, you'd say, no, son, no, my daughter, it doesn't have to be the biggest to be right. The church doesn't have to be the biggest to be right. Was Noah in the majority in his day, yes or no? Noah went into the ark in the minority. Guess what? God brought them out in the majority. Can God switch circumstances pretty fast? Yeah. In fact, they say in Noah's day, the majority were all wet. Okay, you'll get it on the way home. God's people do not depend on the largest group. They are not the most popular group. They are not the most fun group. Necessarily, they're not the most entertaining group. Was it the right thing? Was it the popular thing to be a follower of Jesus when he was being nailed to the cross? Was it the right thing, though? Will it be a popular thing to be a follower of truth when the mark of the beast time has arrived? Won't be popular. But will it be the right thing to be a follower of Jesus during that time? Yes. You see, friends, once again, God's church is not the most spectacular because God values truth over architecture. It does not need the approval of spiritual leaders of today, just as Noah didn't in his day. Truth is truth, whether people accept it or not. Don't ever say, if so-and-so on television believes it, I'll believe it. If they don't believe it, I won't believe it. Never go by that, friends. Jesus is our leader. Amen. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our teacher. We go to the Bible and the Bible only. What made Noah different in his day? Noah was different because, as it says in the Bible, he says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear. Noah moved. And I'm going to need to draw this to a close tonight, but I'm going to ask you a question. If you were alive in Noah's day, have you ever asked yourself in your own mind this question, would I have gotten onto the ark? If all of these masses of people were over there and they're saying, Noah, you're a fool, but you feel the desire, you feel the conviction of Noah's preaching burning in your heart, you feel the message of the Holy Spirit convicting you that Noah was right, but all of the people around you are saying, oh, no, he's a crazy. Would you have gotten on that ark? Well, I think the answer lies in this. If we hear what the Word of God teaches today and we do not move to follow it, if we don't get onto the ark of God's message today, we wouldn't have done it back then either. I'd like to pray with you before you go once more. Gracious Father, we are grateful that you do not leave us in darkness to know what your will is and what the path of righteousness is. Thank you for messages that continue to be spoken through the Holy Spirit, through your word, leading all to understand your will for these days. We ask you that you would bless each one that has come. Give us conviction where conviction is needed, comfort where comfort is needed. But Lord, may you bless each one according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.